Brother Bob.
Thank you very much, Brother Peter. And as always, it is a great privilege and responsibility to be seated around the table of the Lord with all you brethren. And I'm particularly grateful and thankful Sister Nanette escaped the horrible situation here in Los Angeles, both personally and as regards her house. Just so grateful for that. And for all of you, just to be among you, it's a privilege because we all share something so important in common, which is the hope of God's kingdom through Christ. It's a tremendous hope and one that we recognize is shared by actually very few in this whole wide world. So here we are together and glad to be. Interesting to me that today's manna is really precisely the essence of today's lesson, although it starts out in another direction, but then goes back to what is really the absolute essence of that manna text today, as we'll see. Anyway, here we are, and we're all aware of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. We're aware the devil used scripture to attempt to mislead Jesus into doing something foolish to prove he was the Son of God. It is with that in mind, we submit this admonition of the Apostle John. This is 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is something, brethren, we must do on a daily basis. Unless we believe the devil is bound, and no doubt that is one of his temptations, he's got to be active among us, using scripture, as he did with Jesus, to sway us off our course. And it is John's advice that we test the teachings of those among us, whether they be of God or not. There's another way to say what John said. I was blessed when I first came into the truth as a very young fellow to have several of our leading elders in New York take an interest in me. One of them was Felix Wasman, who would buy me translations. He bought me a companion Bible. He bought me Rotherham. He and his wife would take me to conventions. I learned much from him. One day, he told me somebody he greatly respected in the banking business gave him this advice. It was, don't ever take anything into your mind without questioning it first. From that point on, I did my best to make that a habit. Now, that's kind of what the Apostle John was saying. Try the spirits means don't accept anything just because you hear or read it. question whether or not it aligns with the Word of God. And brethren, we must not take for granted how vulnerable we are to the wiles of the adversary. In these lessons, I'm constantly reminding us that a huge segment of brethren, upon Brother Russell's death, were misled by the very thing they had come to trust, the Watchtower magazine. That large segment of brethren forgot to try the spirits. They just blindly accepted what was written. A very costly mistake. It is dangerous to become so complacent and trusting that we just read and accept what's printed in our periodicals. They must be read from the perspective of John, whether what's written be of God. The same goes for convention discourses and home ecclesia studies and talks, especially these studies I do. Just like in our modern cars, the airbag deployment is always set to protect us. So must we be in the constantly deploying mode of trying the spirits. The purpose of these years of Bible study demonstrations is actually to arm the brethren with tools to be able to effectively try the spirits. John Barton wrote a book on the history of the Bible that was recommended to me. In it, he says, when people don't understand what the Bible literally says, they make it an allegory. So they have an excuse because they can't handle what it really says. Now, it's heresy among some to say this, but before and after Brother Russell, there have been other serious godly men who devote themselves to an understanding of Scripture. In some of these cases, their thoughts are gathered together in what are called Bible commentaries. Now, they don't always touch upon the actual plan of God as we know it to be, but they can be quite helpful as regards individual context. Any study of the history of our church reveals Brother Russell made ample use of what he learned from those before him. And there are numerous articles in the Watchtower where he explains that. Now, there's one such commentary where I found these words, which were written as regards a text of Scripture in 1 Corinthians. I found them interesting. Here goes. The interpretations of this verse are so numerous that it's not even possible to give a catalog of them. Many of these are not worth recording and are only worth alluding to at all as specimens of the willful bias which goes to Scripture, not to seek truth, but to support tradition. They are mostly futile and fantastic because they pervert the plain meaning of the plain words. It is a waste of time and space to give perpetuity to baseless fantasies. That's the end of quote. Two important phrases I found there. Quote, willful bias to support tradition, and, quote, they pervert the plain meaning of the plain words. Some of that reminded me of Brother Woodworth's analysis of some of the more bizarre interpretations of his day, and believe me, they were there. He would just say, they were weird and wonderful. You know, this is all just really an introduction to Romans 6:8, where we left off last time. Now, how is this an introduction to Romans 6:8? Because those brethren were being deceived by the adversary, and the deception came through Scripture, in some cases, Paul's own writings. It was quite a movement in the early church, which is why Paul is spending so much time on this, to believe it was a good idea to practice as much sin as possible, as that would open the gateway for more grace from God. Now, that may seem quite absurd to us and difficult to believe so many brethren could fall for such a thing, but they did. And we're being quite naive. If we look back on ourselves as a church, and conclude we've never been led to believe some pretty strange things of our own selves. Sewing machines are a sign of restitution, for example. Or we're 150 years into the millennium. I was at a general convention years ago, and a brother started his talk by saying we're 150 years into the millennium. And I was shocked. And I looked all around the hall, and I didn't notice anyone the least bit disturbed by that assertion. And that concerned me. Now, before we get into Romans, we're going to attempt a lesson on how exactly to try the spirits, as John says. And that begins by simply questioning what's said. Now, we're going to take an example of something said recently in one of our very own meetings. And coincidentally, this was also published in the latest issue of one of our magazines. I found it interesting that there's something that has been set forth or put forth as a fact that contributes toward proving the traditional belief in a secondary spiritual class. When I heard it, I became immediately suspicious, because I've done my best to warn the brethren about that idea for a very long time. So when I hear proofs of it, I figure something needs questioning. Because, brethren, the temptation is, if we actually become convinced there's a heavenly reward for less than a full-on consecration, we may make less of an effort than Paul describes in Philippians 3:12-14. I have not yet won, but I am still running, trying to capture the prize for which Christ Jesus captured me. I can assure you, my brothers, I am far from thinking that I have already won. All I can say is that I forget the past and I strain ahead for what is still to come. I am racing for the finish, for the prize to which God calls us upward to receive in Christ. That's the Jerusalem Bible. The NIV says, heavenward. Paul said, the prize, singular. Check the diaglot. There aren't two heavenly prizes. The prize, singular. And Paul was putting everything he had into obtaining it. He says the same thing in Ephesians 4:4. Ye are called in one hope of your calling. That's a reference to the prize for which Paul was running in Philippians. From my perspective, these are plain, clear statements of Scripture. Remember, we quoted before from John Barton's book, they pervert the plain meaning of plain words. Even our brethren who disagree admit there are no direct proofs of a spiritual class who come in second in the race Paul described for the prize of the heavenly call. But do we really want to claim our standard for conviction and belief is thus indirectly hinteth the Lord? Those of us who understand the heavenly call as a singular one have certainly and can take a beating for not following tradition. But we make no apologies, nor worry about what might be said of us, as it certainly seems we have Paul as a witness. Now, we're going to get to our lesson here in trying the spirits, because this is all connected. It is said and published in one of our well-regarded magazines that Revelation 7:9, a great multitude which no man could number, really means God has forbidden its counting, thus attempting to establish a correlation between the Levites and the multitude of Revelation. Proof of this is said to be, we're told, Numbers 1:49. And I recommend we turn to that. Numbers 1:49. It's in the Old Testament. And we're told Numbers 1:49 means God forbid the counting of Levites. It reads, only the tribe of Levi thou shalt not number, neither shalt thou take the sum of them among the children of Israel. We are told that means God forbid the counting of the Levites. And that can serve as proof. The great multitude of Revelation 7 represents an antitype of the Levites, as it says, no man can number. Now, just looking on its face, as that is said and published with conviction, well, it may sound very reasonable to everyone. And we would immediately think, why bother questioning it? Sounds reasonable. Well, here's why we've got to question it. Because we're supposed to try the spirits. Now let's go back to Numbers. And instead of isolating on just that one verse, let's look at that context and see what's really being discussed here and what the not numbering really means. Much of Numbers, first chapter, gives an account of numbering, I guess that's why it's called Numbers, numbering the children of Israel for a specific purpose. This is Numbers 1, 2, and 3. Numbers 1, 2, and 3. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their father, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. So the numbering was for the purpose of determining what number they had to make up Israel's army at that time. This is restated in Numbers 1, 45 and 46. Numbers 1, 45 and 46. These are the verses right before verse 49, which we are told means God forbids the counting of Levites. Here's Numbers 1, 45, 46. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, even all that were numbered were 600,000. And 3,000 and 550. Now we get to verses 47 to 50. And now we'll see what it means the Levites were not numbered among them. That's verse 47. It's not that they weren't allowed to be counted, it's that they weren't to be numbered as among those that are drafted to go to war. Verse 47. But the Levites, after the tribe of their father, were not numbered among them. They weren't numbered as a part of the army, as were the rest of the sons of Israel. They weren't numbered among those that would go to war. Verse 49 doesn't say they can't be counted, only that they are not to be numbered in the number that makes up the army. Verse 49, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. Then the reason is in verse 50. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and so forth. Now, here we're told, God forbid the numbering of the Levites, to make that connection to Revelation 7. That's what we're told. A great multitude that no man could number. This interpretation is also published in one of our magazines with editorial committees to check it out. So it has to be true. But does it? Try the spirits. Let's go to Numbers 3, 39. This is Numbers 3, 39, just a few pages ahead. Numbers 3:39. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord. Let's read that again. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord. It says they were numbered at the commandment of the Lord. But brethren, remember, we're told it was the command of the Lord to not number them. Continuing, throughout their families, all the males from a month old and upward, and take the number of their name. Now, if we read on, which we're not going to do, too complex, there's a big explanation why these Levites, in fact, had to be numbered. Because they were to be exchanged for the firstborn. And there was to be compensation made if the number didn't come out evenly or equally, which it didn't. See, this is an example. It's a job. Try the spirits. But it's so easy to be misled if we don't. Numbers 3:39 not only does not forbid the counting of the Levites, it commands it. It was a matter of fairness. For they were to be exchanged for the firstborn. Now, brethren, this is a very minor, trivial example. And in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't make a bit of difference one way or another. It's just that it makes a point. The misleading back when Brother Russell died was way beyond this. The misleading in Paul's day had brethren sinning enthusiastically, thinking that made them objects of God's grace. It really made them objects of disqualification from the heavenly call. We can think back 50 or 60 years, brethren, those of us who were around. What misled us as a church movement to break ourselves in half to cancel brethren, to cancel elders, to cancel whole classes, to cancel families, to cancel service organizations? When Paul insisted, the body of Christ is not divided. Failure to try the spirits on the subjects of chronology and time prophecy is what made for that great mistake. The devil is a lie. End of lesson on try the spirits. Numbers 3:39. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord. Now let's go to Romans 6:8. give you time to get there. Romans 6:8, that's back in the New Testament. Romans 6:8, we're in the middle of Paul's lesson on not becoming convinced that to sin is an entryway into God's grace. Can you imagine? A preposterous idea on its surface, but accepted by many at that time. Now, to this point in Romans, Paul has used the sacrament of baptism as proof of sin is not something to be encouraged among the brethren. He points out our baptism represents our death with Christ, which in practical terms means the death of our old way of life, characterized by sin. And it illustrates our having been resurrected with Christ, which means our life after consecration, after our baptism, should be as new and different as Jesus' resurrected life was from his previous human life. That's a very simple idea. Romans 6:8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is not the clearest of translations. Diaglot, like Vine and others, clarify the beginning. It should read, if we died with Christ. That's past tense. When did we die with Christ? As Paul explained earlier, it was upon our baptism. Verse 3. So many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. This death upon our baptism, symbolized by our being immersed in the water as if immersed into a grave, plays a large role in Paul's argument against the sin now brings more of God's grace. It's helpful to know, as we examine individual texts, Paul's primary point in chapter 6, it's very simply the answer to his question in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's answer in verse 2, God forbid. So chapter 6 is all about the Christian not pursuing a path of sin. It's just a question as to how each verse serves to make that point. And that was the essence of our manna for today. And it's, of course, something Paul was later reminding the brethren of in chapter 8. Now, verse 8 also says, we believe we shall also live with him. You see, died with Christ is in the past. Shall live is in the future. So here Paul introduces the Christian hope. The belief, because we have died with Christ, it must follow one day we shall also live with him. That's our heavenly hope. Now, that doesn't preclude the earlier lesson that participating in Jesus' resurrection in a likeness means a brand new life, now separated from our sinful course of the past. It just means it's an affirmation of the fact that if we have indeed died with Christ, it means we're also in the future going to live with him. And we know that's in heaven. In verse 9, Paul uses Jesus' resurrected life to make the point that now Christians must not allow sin to dominate their lives. This is verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. That's a lot to unpack. Let's examine it. In his argument back in verse 5, Paul said we should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now again, what is that likeness? Here's one of them. Jesus' relationship with sin was not like ours. We are infected by it. Jesus was perfect. But he did carry, in a sense, the burden of sin, although not since his resurrection. Hebrews 9:28 explains that. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now this isn't saying Jesus was a sinner first time he came. When he comes without sin. Doesn't mean the first time he came he was a sinner. It means what the text says. His first appearance was not as a sinner, but with sin, to bear the sins of many, as Paul says in the context. Now, this is very important and ties into our lesson. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 53, verses 5, 6, 11, and 12. I'll quote them. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he shall bear, that means carry, their iniquities. He bare the sin of many. That is Jesus' first advent relationship to sin, not as a sinner, but as a sin bearer. No Hebrew reading of Isaiah 53 would fail to see the connection to Leviticus. Leviticus 16, 21, 22. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. That's Isaiah 53. That's Hebrews 9:28. That's Romans 6:10. Romans 6:10 tells us that having died as a sin bearer, Jesus was now done with sin and living purely unto God. Now, verse 11 tells us to look upon our baptism as something to reckon, not an actual fact. That word reckon's very important. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, This is a repetition of what Paul said in verse 2. Shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Obviously not. Just as Jesus was done with sin upon his death and resurrection, so must we likewise reckon ourselves also to be dead or done with sin from the moment we symbolize dying with Christ and resurrected with him. However, in Jesus' case, it's an actual fact. In our case, it's but a reckoning. These are very deep thoughts and profound arguments that Paul is making. But they add up to one very simple point. The Christian is out from under the dominion of sin and must live accordingly. Hence, in verse 12, he says, let not sin. Therefore, in other words, because of all I've just said, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. See, sin is indeed encased in our mortal body. And Paul's saying, let's try to be a good picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' relationship to sin was over upon his death and resurrection. And even though sin dwells within us, it is our obligation to not obey it, not let it dominate us. That is the believer's attitude towards sin. It's that of a corpse. We're dead to it. There's another important point in verse 12. It's a reference to our, quote, mortal body. Mortal is word 2349. It means very simply, liable to die. We're in a mortal body. We're in a body that's liable to die. Obviously, that is the case with us. 1 Corinthians 15:53. This mortal must put on immortality. It's not happened yet. There's an idea that floats around that in some manner, shape, or form, the ransom has been, quote, applied for us. And we're out from under the death penalty. And brethren, we spent three chapters studying justification, and not once did we find Paul saying such a thing. Jesus said, when the signs he lists of his return, when we see those signs, this is what he said, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That word redemption is 629, apolutrosis, and it means ransom in full. So we are by no means already ransomed in full. Jesus said, you got to. The day is coming when that's going to draw nigh, so it's not here. If we were ransomed in full, that would mean we couldn't be mortal, liable to die. In Romans 8:23, Paul says, as Jesus said, we are, quote, waiting for the redemption, apolotrosis, of our body. That's the mortal body he's talking about. It cannot be that the ransom has redeemed us already from the death penalty, or we would not be referred to as mortal, nor would we die. I hope that's clear. Romans 6:13 now. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Oh my goodness, these are high standards indeed, but this is what Paul is insisting on. This takes us back to verse 5 and the baptism illustration. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Believers have not yet received the actual resurrection, but have participated in the power of Jesus' resurrection, which gives them the power to lead a new kind of life. Now we get to verse 14. This is, brethren, this is exhausting from my perspective. This is an exhausting study, not only from the standpoint of trying to understand what these scriptures are saying, but the responsibility they place upon us as to how we must conduct ourselves. Verse 14 presents us with an interesting question. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now let's look at what this really says. The word dominion is 2961. It means to exercise lordship over. Now, is there anyone here who believes sin does not rule over us at least to some degree or another? So how can this statement of Paul's be correct? How can not being under the law release us from the dominion of sin? What in the world does that mean? Now, one of our Bible study methods, I'm always recommending it, circle the same words when they appear in context. So if you go over into Romans 7:1, guess what we find? We find the word dominion again. It says, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. See, verse 14 is referring to two epochs or periods in God's plan. It's referring to the age of the law and the age since Christ of grace. During the age of the law, sin dominated in every respect. Constant, every day, sacrifices were made for sin. There was never a moment when the reminder of sin, the sinful condition, did not predominate. But for those accepting Christ, they are released from the law. They are released from that constant awareness and guilt of sin, and they enter the age of grace. Forgiveness of sin through Christ. What a blessing. That's what Paul's saying. Now in verse 15, Paul returns to his original argument. Because we are released from the law, and the dominion of sin, does that mean we should continue to sin? He says, what then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. The word servants here is 1401. It really means slave. It strengthens this passage, as we certainly don't want to think of ourselves as slaves to sin. And here, this Paul is offering a common sense argument. He brings in the idea of servitude. And of course, a slave obeys his master. So if a Christian is busy obeying the lusts of the flesh, sin is his master. And in the grand scheme of things, the wages of sin is death. And obedience to God brings the standing of righteousness, which is justification. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Not the clearest of translations, but it is this verse which emphasizes why the study of God's word is so important, and why Brother Russell thought it was wise to attach the name Bible Students to the movement he fostered. And there's an idea behind that moniker. It is that we recognize, as opposed to so many human bodies of Christians, we recognize that our lives and minds look to the Word of God, the Bible, solely as our North Star of truth. Nothing and no one else. That's why he wanted us to be called Bible students. And every time we meet or do anything, we are supposed to be reminded of that great fact. Verse 17 starts out, God be thanked. See, our deliverance from being slaves of sin was not our own doing. It wasn't because we're such wonderful people. It was initiated and accomplished by God himself. All things of the Father by the Son. Jesus said, no one comes to him unless God draws him. He says, ye were the slaves of sin. The emphasis there is that's a thing of the past for a Christian. Paul's gratitude is toward God for that being the case. That slavery to sin is a former condition. Since then, we see the utter incompatibility of living in sin on the part of a believer. And he says, that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. Form there is tupos, type, and it's used here metaphorically of a cast or a frame into which molten material is poured so as to take on its shape. Here the believers are likened to the molten material, and the truths of the gospel are the mold, becoming conformed to Christ through the teaching of God's word. The NEB says, to the pattern of teaching to which you were made subject. We subject ourselves to the pattern of teaching in the word. To the extent we wish to be conformed to Christ, to that extent we must be in constant contact with the Bible, that it may do its molding work upon us. Hence, we call ourselves Bible students. We study the Bible, which then in turn serves to transform us into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants, slaves of righteousness. That is, freed from the dominion of sin under the law and the slavery to sin. And with the acceptance of Christ, we shifted our slavery to righteousness. And again, the emphasis is, sin plays no role in the Christian's life. Now, the remainder of this chapter is so explicitly clear, we don't think we need to go over it verse by verse. We will just read a good translation, Day's English. This is the remainder of the chapter. I use ordinary words because of the weakness of your natural selves. At one time, you surrendered yourselves entirely as slaves to impurity and wickedness for wicked purposes. In the same way, you must now surrender yourselves entirely as slaves of righteousness for holy purposes. When you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what did you gain from doing the things you're now ashamed of? The result of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and are the slaves of God. Your gain is a life fully dedicated to Him. And the result is eternal life. For sin has its wage, death. But God's free gift is eternal life in union with Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, that's a perfect summation to the chapter. And it's very simply a chapter arguing over and over again that sin has no place in the devoted life of a Christian. That's its clear thought from beginning to end, this way and that way. You can't miss it. Sin is a contradiction of the very meaning of our baptism into Christ. Sin is a contradiction to who we've been called to serve. We can't serve two masters. We can't serve sin unto death. No, we must serve righteousness unto life. And you know, my brother Russell recognized the vital importance of this chapter. And that's why he came up with the idea of the vow. He came up with that idea to keep before the brethren the great principle of this chapter. Sin has no place in the life of a Christian, and in particular, sexual immorality. That was a good idea, Brother Russell's. And I'm sure it encouraged healthy sanctification. You know, I wonder sometimes if we've been as diligent as Brother Russell in this regard, especially as regards setting the highest of standards for our young people. Brethren, may this chapter by Paul remind us strongly regarding our Christian inheritance, to serve only righteousness. And as Paul says, was his effort. This is from 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I thank you for your time and attention. May the Lord correct and overrule anything said amiss here out of harmony with his will. And may we all be blessed as we do our very, very best to be molded by the great truths of God's word. Thank you for listening. That's it.